Folks, we're going to get started. Again, I thank you for being here. Apologize for the heat, but it won't last much longer. We are going to have this place air conditioned very, very soon. I do desire your prayers this evening. For some reason, there's something that blooms from the middle of July to about the middle of August that just kills my allergies. Not really sure what it is, but I always get an upper respiratory infection. I've had it walking pneumonia several times during July and August, so I desire your prayers. Don't feel the best ever was in body, but after reading the Torah portion today, my spirit's excited. I hope that it's been that way for you. I want to do something special with it now. We're going to look at it as a whole, and I hope everybody's ready. It's so difficult to try to teach this when people don't read it in advance because it's just so much you can't put it all together. But I'd like to introduce it with 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know that's not part of our study today, but I believe it represents the theme and the necessity of what we're doing. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, I want to begin reading in verse 12. Now listen, if you've been to the New Covenant Church much at all in your life, you have had this verse, or these couple of verses, read and read and quoted over and over again. But they're always taken out of context. I don't believe they realize that. The verse 12 says, therefore. Anytime you see therefore, it's got to be there for some reason, right? But most of the time when you hear that quoted, they're not going to do that. They're going to use it to back up a preconceived doctrine they already have. But listen to what the verse says. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. And I want you to forget that verse. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that word fall especially. Verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. In all of my New Covenant Church background, those verses were used to make sure you adhered to whatever denominational teaching they taught. Doesn't matter what denomination you're in, you know, they kind of all used it. And they want you to stick to that. But in the context of what this is talking about, it's talking about the tribulation that God's people is going to go through. I mean, if you were here a while ago for Nancy's teaching on the pre-tribulation rapture, you know that bus is not going to show up. It's not going to happen, according to Scripture. God wants us to be prepared. He is so desirous of us doing well during the tribulation, this last generation, that he give us something that took place 3,500 years ago as an example for us in the last generation. Read with me from verse 1. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And by the way, this is a book, 1 Corinthians, that is actually an indictment against God's people in the early church. If you go back and where our New Testament portion is today in chapter 1, you'll see that Paul is trying to straighten their thinking out. They're in such a mess that in chapter 3 he calls them a bunch of babies. He says, I tried to feed you meat, but you're not even ready for milk. You know, they're having a problem. So this was a scathing letter, if you will, to this predominantly Gentile church that Paul's writing to. And he says in verse 1, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock was Messiah. Now he has just given the wilderness wanderings of the children of Israel that came out of Egypt. And Paul said, I want you to be aware about something, that was our fathers, that were descended from them. You might say, well, I'm not descended from any of those people. Well, Galatians 3:29 says, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. That is, if you've been saved, you've been put into this family, and yes, they are literally your forefathers. And Paul is trying to use that to show us that God allowed them to go through some things for us. He goes on in verse 5 to say, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. And God didn't say he wasn't pleased with the teaching and instruction he gave at Mount Sinai. He was not pleased with the people who said that they would do what he said, and yet from that very moment did not do what he said. That they were disobedient. And it was not because God didn't have the power to get them through this time of the wilderness and into the promised land. He did. But it's because of their disobedience that God could not bless them. So look what he says in verse 6. It's now these things happened as examples for us. Paul's trying to tell us that this didn't sneak up on God. God knew what they were going to do. Before the foundation of the earth was ever laid, God knew what was going to happen. And he wanted this written down to be an example to the last generation. I'll show you that in verse 11 in just a minute. These were for our learning, for our edification, if you will. He says again in verse 6, now these things happen as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Now I can go back to Numbers chapter 11 and read you the passage that Paul is talking about there. It's when they first went into this great and terrible wilderness, many of them become greedy. And even though they had things, they began to complain against God like he wasn't taking care of them. A bunch of them died. Paul said, that was written so that you won't make the same mistake, because the rapture bus is not going to show up. We're going through the tribulation. And when we do, we're not supposed to make the same mistakes. We really don't have a reason to, unless you use these verse 12 and 13 to back up some church doctrine somewhere. If we keep this in context, Paul said, listen, I've given you, through the Holy Spirit, everything that is necessary for you to avoid, to not make the same mistakes and fall like your forefathers did. He said, God will get you through it, but you've got to pay attention. Verse 7, do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink instead of to play. Now he goes back to an illustration in Exodus chapter 32 where the children of Israel has made the golden calf and worshipped around it. If you'll remember that, 3,000 died that day. Verse 8 is the verse that is actually talking about the Torah portion that we have today. The Torah portion is one of those verses, the Torah portion today is one of those portions that God has chosen to give as a specific example for the last generation. Look what he says. Nor let us act immorally. We need to figure out what this immoral act that they did was. He said, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Fail in one day. Did you notice that word? Now, if you've read the Torah portion, you will remember that it says 24,000 died that day. Is the best Torah scholar of the New Testament, apart from Yeshua, the Apostle Paul, is he getting so senile that he can't remember that there was 24,000 and happened to write down 23,000? Is this a mistake in the New Testament? Did Paul not really know what he was talking about? If you read your Torah portion in chapter 25 of Numbers, it said 24,000 died that day. And yet when Paul is referring to this very event, he says 23,000 fell in one day. Now I'm belaboring that because we're going to end up with that very fact tonight. Verse 9, nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Now that's Numbers chapter 21. If you remember, they were complaining about the manna. The Lord let fiery serpents come in to bite them, and Moses had to make a bright serpent and put it on a pole, and whoever looked at it would be healed. All right, verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. That upon whom the ends of the ages have come, I could paraphrase that by saying on the last generation. It doesn't do that scripture any harm at all. These are examples for people going through the tribulation. Now, everybody's had problems all through history. But it's only the last generation that's going to face the great tribulation, right? It's the only generation that will. And I believe that generation is us. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 12 again. Therefore what? Because we're going to go through the tribulation. Because we've got these examples that, of mistakes they made that we can learn from and not make the same mistakes. Paul says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Now, our Torah portion said 23,000 fell in one day. And Paul said, if you've got this idea that you think that, you know, you're different, you're special, you're smarter, you're stronger, you're whatever, he said, if you think you can stand, you better take heed lest you fall too. Well, the whole idea is not to fall, the whole idea is to make it through it, right? Verse 13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. No excuses. Whine all you want. Now, I'm not going along with Senator Graham and saying this is a nation of whiners, but we are a nation that gives a lot of excuses for everything. And God says, you don't have an excuse. He said, when this happens, I have given you ample time, ample revelation. People in this country has no excuse whatsoever. I mean, we've got every resource at our fingertips that we can have to understand Scripture. Verse 14, now don't you pay attention to what he's saying. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless sharing in the blood of Messiah? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Messiah? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Paul's trying to get them to understand. Let that word sink in. He's trying to get them to understand something about God and to know God. He said, God's the one to give the altar system. God's the one to give the sacrificial system because it meant something. When the children of Israel would bring a sacrifice, these people from the nation of Israel, and they would eat of that sacrifice, they were sharing in the altar. The altar was God's table. They were actually fellowshipping with God. But now look what he says in verse 19. What do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. Please don't get carried away on outward things. Paul said, listen, I'm not trying to say you get all worried about what you're doing and the sacrifices you're bringing, that you're bringing that to an idol, and, you know, you just get all crazy over the outward thing. He said, I'm not talking about that. Verse 20 says, no, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke Yahweh to jealousy? What is the provoking of Yahweh to jealousy? It's the great tribulation. God said, I am a jealous God. He didn't hide that. He has a test for his bride. If he thinks she's not been faithful, he can put her to the test. It's called the test of jealousy. In Numbers chapter 5, beginning in verse 11, read it for yourself. Does God have any reason to believe that his bride, his people in the last days, have become unfaithful? Does he have a right to put them to the test? I believe he does. Now, I've heard many pre-tribulationists come up with the argument, well, I don't believe in a God that let his wife go through something like that. Well, I said, maybe he's not your husband. You ever think about that? God said he's a jealous God and he's got a right to put him to the test. I mean, if she's not done anything wrong, the test is not going to hurt her at all. If you read that in Numbers chapter 5, you'll see. I mean, if she's willing, if she thinks she can stand, Let her take it. As a matter of fact, that's one of those places that's very unusual in Scripture for the woman. If she's ready to take the test, she would say, amen, amen. Do you know that's the first time that the word amen is found in the Scriptures? Now, it's really unique because any time the first mention of a word is used in Scripture, it has special meaning. And that word, amen, amen, was the woman saying, bring it on. Bring on the test. I hear a lot of people saying amen to some things today that they're going to be tested over. And they ain't ready. Look what he goes on to say in verse 22. Or do we provoke the Lord, or Yahweh, to jealousy? We're not stronger than he, are we? Thing to be considered. This is a very, very serious matter. I believe this is one of the most serious Torah portions. We always get all excited about Korah and think about how serious that is. This is one of the most serious Torah portions that we study all year. And it's this little old portion that pictures the last generation at really almost the last moment. The children of Israel have all but Moses now in our Torah portion died off. This generation that we're looking at in the Torah portion is getting ready to go into the Promised Land. It wasn't the generation that came out of Egypt. They all had to die off. But it was the last generation, and they got to go in. And God had an indictment against them. He had to take care of some things. It's amazing. God had already given them the opening into the Promised Land when he defeated those two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og. And I've taught you many times before that those two kings that represented those two places there, one larger than the other, represented two things that you and I have to overcome. Sihon, smaller than Og, represents human rationing, or rationalization. Human rationalization will have to be done away with before you ever find victory in the Lord. As long as we rationalize, we're never going to be obedient. Do you know the first step to disobedience is human rationalization? Well, I don't see where that's necessary. Don't matter whether you see it or not. I had somebody call me when I was on my way to the building today and talking about a lady that he'd been trying to witness to, and she was telling him, well, that Bible was just written by men. She said, that's what I believe. Well, folks, let me tell you something. It don't matter what she believes. It don't matter what you believe. What this book says is going to happen. You can just go ahead and mark that down. And it doesn't really make any difference what you believe whatsoever. You can have your opinion, that's fine. But God's got some facts, and we're going to have to deal with them. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, where our New Testament portion is found. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. And you might have been wondering today if you read Micah chapter 5, starting in verse 6 through chapter 6, verse 8, which is the Haftorah portion. Numbers chapter 23, 22 through 25. Can't remember the chapter number right now. I'll find it in just a second. What they all had in common. These things supposed to have the same thing. Well, I'm telling you, they do have the same thing. And the thing is that God has an indictment against his people. What that indictment is something we need to understand. God said, I have a reason, a valid reason to put you to the test. I have a valid reason to allow you to go through the tribulation just to see if you're going to be faithful. So you can see if you're going to be faithful. And he starts in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians in verse 20. Let me back up to verse 18 and just include that. It says, for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us, who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Folks, this is not about somebody being smart or clever or, you know, they're going to make it on their own. This is about something God's going to do. We need to really understand, therefore take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Verse 20 says, where is the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, what are we talking about here? The cross. He's talking about that prophesied death, burial, and resurrection of His dear beloved Son. That accomplished for us what God needed for us. That was redemption that we could not earn. He didn't know it, but He paid the price for us. That's the context of what He's talking about. And He asked, well, where's the wise man? You didn't get saved because you're smart, did you? See, this book says, a wayfarer though a fool will not enter therein. It's not about how smart you are or how uneducated you are. It's about what God does for you. He says, where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. Did God prove that? I mean, He even goes on in chapter 2 of this book to say, had the princes of the world knew, they wouldn't have crucified Him. They didn't know God's plan of salvation. They didn't understand what God was doing, no more than we did. They didn't really know God. Now, they thought they did, you know, by their outward acts of keeping their traditions, things that they had changed and said was the commandments of God. But they really didn't know God. Look what He says in verse 21. For since the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign, and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Messiah crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. Let that sink in a minute. Doesn't matter which religious side, pagan religion or Judaism religion. Paul said they didn't get it. They didn't understand it. He said when you preach the cross to them, to one it's a stumbling block. To the other it's just foolishness. Because they think they're saving themselves by their wisdom or by their works. All right, look what he says in verse 24. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Messiah, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh. Also, just think about it. You here in the church, those that are saved, he said, look around. There's not many wise men that's in the group, are there? There's probably some, thank God there were, but not all of them. He goes on to say, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Right there is what qualified most of us for our salvation. The foolish things. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world, and the despised God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast. Now, here's where I want you to start paying real close attention. So that no man may boast before God, but by His doing, you're in Messiah, Yeshua. See, they were babes. They didn't understand. They're talking about, you know, I was saved by Apollos. I was saved by Peter. Paul said, you bunch of babies, you're saved by the blood of Yeshua. I mean, grow up. Act like you got a little sense here. He says in verse 30, but by His doing you are in Messiah Yeshua, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So everything was from Him. Now look at verse 31 real careful. So that just as it is written. Well, now, I thought that we learned this from the Pauline epistle, that this is something brand new for the church. No, Paul said, what I'm telling you has been written for a long time. He says, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in Yahweh. That's strange. Where's he quoting from? Jeremiah chapter 9. Turn there with me. Book of Jeremiah, chapter number 9. What I'm doing is laying a foundation that I think will really help you understand why we're going through the tribulation and why this exam, if you will, that the Lord's going to give us is so important and why we should make sure we try to pass it. In chapter 9, I'll start in verse 23 for the sake of time. You need to read this whole chapter for yourself, but chapter 9 of Jeremiah, verse 23, says, "Thus says the Lord." See, it doesn't matter what you think. This is what God says. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boast of this, that he understands and knows me." See, God said, this is not about, I didn't pick you because you're smart. I'm not going to use your intelligence. I didn't pick you because you're pretty or rich. He said, I picked you because you understand me and you know me. That I am Yahweh who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Guess what subject Jeremiah is bringing up? The Great Tribulation. So it doesn't matter if you're a Jew and you've been circumcised and do all these outward things if you're not circumcised in the heart. See, religion ain't going to help you in this. Look what he says there in verse 25 again. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. Like Nancy said, it's not imminent, but it's coming. And when you see the signs that we're seeing today, it's coming soon. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples. For all the nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised of heart. God said, I'm going to take care of the whole thing with the Great Tribulation. There will be an understanding and a knowing of Him when we go through the tribulation. Now, people think they do now. They think they've got a pretty good idea, but they'll really know Him then. That's the whole purpose of it. So you'll know Him, so you'll really understand Him. You see, just like our Torah portion today, Balaam thought that he could trick God into getting what he wanted. But he didn't have to follow his instructions. And I'll show you in detail what Balaam was really doing. Balaam was a type and a picture of the modern New Covenant church today. They think that their religion and their religious teachings, God has to honor. He doesn't. It's going to be the way He says. Remember we're in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 when I was talking about, he said what the Gentiles sacrificed was sacrificing to demons. Now don't you think they would have argued you about that? Oh no. I mean, you know, we might do it differently than you do. It might be a different religious practice than you do, but we're sacrificing to God. There's just one God. Well, why did Paul write that over there in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10? If you'll go with me to Leviticus chapter number 17, I'll give you a little idea why Paul was writing that to the last generation of people who would have had the understanding of what he was really talking about. Leviticus chapter number 17. You've got to remember that the book of Leviticus was written right before the book of Numbers. It's right before they go into the Great Tribulation. Here was the instructions for them as they went through the tribulation, or that great and terrible wilderness. In verse 1 of Leviticus 17, he says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, Any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people. The reason is, so you don't have to guess about it, you don't have to make up some answer for yourself. He said, the reason is, so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them into the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as sacrifices of peace offerings to the Lord. The Lord said, Moses, now don't you go out there and speak to Aaron and to all the sons of Israel and say, look, I know you've been sacrificing in the open field and in the camp, and you know, you've got a limited understanding of sacrifices. And I've been letting you do it and letting you get away with it. Not said anything about it. But he said, now things are fixing to change. He said, there's coming a certain point when that's got to stop. He said, now I've not criticized you for it. I've allowed you to do it. But there's coming a point when that's going to stop. He said, I want it stopped and I want it done my way. My way is to bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, most religious people today think, well, it don't matter. Well, it does to God. If God says do it a certain way, he expects it to be done a certain way. Look what he says in verse 6. The priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and offer up the fat and smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to goat demons with which they play the harlot. So God says if you're doing it, and I tell you to stop and do it this way, and you continue to do it that way, you know, your way, I'm going to count that just like you're worshiping demons. So what Paul's talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is the fact that people are trying to serve God and mix it with all kinds of pagan religion. That's what the Gentiles done in that day. They'd do some of the things that God said, but they were sacrificing them to different gods. They were mixing it all together. And they actually saw no problem with that. Did you know today that that's exactly what religious people do? They mix the things of God with pagan religion, and they cannot for the life of them see that there's anything wrong with it. Well, see, when the tribulation starts, that stops. God said, I've put up with it for a long time. And God's not been, you know, harsh on people. But when the tribulation comes, all that stops. He said, you start doing it my way. You start doing it like I say. And if you don't, you're not going to make it. That's why he gave us the examples. The examples were to show us you pass the test, you do it his way, or you don't make it. All right, let's go to Micah. Micah chapter number 5. Our Haftorah portion actually starts in verse 6. It goes through chapter 6, verse 8. But if you were to start in verse 1 of Micah chapter 5, you would be introduced to the prophecy of the birth of Yeshua. Micah chapter 5, beginning in the first few verses, tells about God sending his son into the world through a virgin, that he would be born in Bethlehem. As you read Micah chapter 5, you begin to see that he's given a thumbnail sketch all down through history of the work that Yeshua has done, especially like when we get to verse 6. He says, they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, the land of Nimrod as its entrance, and he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. Then the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. Now listen to this very carefully. He's given us really a real quick picture of thousands of years of history. When he's talking about this deliverance here, I believe that in verse 6, that he's talking about the reestablishment of the nation of Israel in 1948. Something happened that God allowed part of his people to go back to the land of Israel and it become a nation again. At verse 7, he reminds us that the remnant of Jacob will be among many peoples. like the dew from the Lord, like showers on vegetation, which do not wait for men, or delay for the sons of men. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations. Now, he doesn't repeat himself here just, you know, for no reason. It's an important thing that we understand that all of God's chosen people didn't go back to the land of Israel in 1948. Not by a long shot. And all of God's people are not just the Jewish people. There's more Jews in the United States than there are in the land of Israel. In the land of Israel and in the United States, there's approximately 13 million Jews. I'd say you could add a few more million if you go to the other countries where they're scattered there too. But folks, that does not fulfill the prophecy that God gave to Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars of heaven and as the grains of sand of the sea. So there's more to Jacob than just the tribe of Judah. There's 11 other tribes. And God's trying to tell us that their descendants have been scattered all over the earth. Verse 8 again says, the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations, among many peoples. He's going to be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which he passes through, tramples down, and tires. And there is none to rescue. Your hand will be lifted up against your adversaries, and all your enemies will be cut off. It will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. What has he just described? What he's going to do during the Great Tribulation. See, trouble will stop people from doing this. They'll really turn to God and they'll finally want to understand him and to know him. Not all kinds of religions, but they want to know him. But now look at the problem in verse 14. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance and anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. Verse 1 of chapter 6. Hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord. God's getting ready to tell us that even though the tribulation's coming, we're not going to get out of here in some pre-tribulation rapture, that he's got some business to do with us. He's got an indictment against his people. Verse 2 again. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Answer me. See, this is an issue we're going to deal with. This is not something we can keep putting off and ignoring God. He said, now answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled. Wait a minute, he's telling us about our Torah portion. He is tying together the indictment on his people of the last generation. And what's that indictment? The same thing that Paul was talking about. That they don't understand God and they don't know God. The reason is they've been taught all kinds of religious things. Religious way of doing things, but they don't know God. They don't know God's ways. They don't understand what God's saying. They're all confused, and God says, I've got an indictment against you for that very reason. Verse 5 again, he says, my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and from Shittim to Gilgal, so that you might know the righteous acts of Yahweh. Now look at verse 6 very carefully. With what shall I come to the Lord? I mean, this is a pretty serious indictment that God has just killed. And this is somebody talking back. You know, this is serious. Whoever's writing this back here, the prophet Micah, said, you know, this is serious. God's talking about something terrible. this answer and giving an answer to him, this, you know, this indictment that he's put against his people. And so they ask the question, with what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings, with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that somebody confused? Is that somebody don't understand God? That's religious people, folks. When it comes down to the tribulation, they say, what in the world can I do? What can I offer? Can I bring a whole lot of money? You know, can I give up my firstborn? Can I do anything to make things right with God? Well, why would they say that? Because they don't understand God. They don't know Him, and they don't understand Him. Now look right here at what it says in verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? Let me put a word in here. Simply to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Oh, surely that's not enough. You know, we've got to give to the cooperative program before that's enough. We've got to do this, and we've got to do that. We've got to come up with some brilliant idea that will just impress God. You think you're going to impress God more than what Yeshua done on the cross? That's the only thing that ever impressed God, the only thing that ever satisfied Him. See, God said, I'm not asking much. I'm just asking you very simply to do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with your God. This thing ain't real hard. You don't have an excuse. But people are not doing that. They don't understand God. See, as a matter of fact, they teach people today in the New Covenant churches not to keep the commandments. They do. Oh, don't keep that old law. That'll send you to hell for keeping the law. We don't do that. Turn with me to 1 John, then we'll go to our Torah portion. Little letter of 1 John over next to Revelation. Chapter 2. Verse 3. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, wait a minute. There's religious people everywhere today teaching people to not keep the commandments and saying that they know God. God says, if you really know me, you keep my commandments. Verse 4 says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. How did Yeshua walk? In the teaching and instruction of God. He didn't go with the doctrine of the Pharisees or the Sadducees or Essenes or anybody else. He didn't follow the Baptist, the Methodist, the Church of God, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. He followed the teaching and instruction of God. He followed the Torah. He knew God because he kept his commandments. What we need to do. Now we see this indictment in Micah that describes from the birth of Yeshua how history developed down to the becoming a nation, and how that the tribulation was coming sometime after that, and in the end days God having an indictment against his people because they didn't understand him. They've got it in their mind that they have to do some miraculous thing. When all he says is, the only thing I'm requiring is that you just do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly before your God. That's what the Torah portion is trying to teach us. Go back with me now to the book of Numbers, chapter number 22. It starts in verse 2, but I want to read verse 1 with you. There's something that you need to learn when you study Torah. That it is always connected to the last portion. This is not some separate teaching. This is not something that goes off into another direction. This is absolutely connected to last week's Torah portion. But this is one of those places where it's so subtle, it's hard to see. And you're not going to see it right at the end. Look with me in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Are they close to going into the promised land? This is where they're going to be when they go in. This is the gateway, if you will, into the promised land. So they're right here ready to go in. This is a representation of the last generation. Verse 2 says, Now Balak, the son of Zipporah, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. Who are the Amorites? Those were the people that Sihon and Og were over. Now, Balak is a warrior, a great warrior in his own right. He's not actually a Moabite, he's a Midianite. The Moabites have chosen him to be king because he's this great warrior. And they've also been dependent upon Sihon and Og. And Balak's thinking, you know, if these fellas come in here and just kick butt with Sihon and Og, we got problems. There's more of them than there are us. And we couldn't do nothing with Sihon and Og. As a matter of fact, they took part of the land of Moab. The Amorites had took part of the land. If you read last week's Haftorah portion, you will remember that Jephthah, the Ammonites, had an argument with him and said that Israel took their land. Israel didn't take their land. The Amorites did. The Israelites, God being the one that did it, took it away from the Amorites and gave it to the Israelites. So it wasn't their land to start with. They had given it up in compromise. Don't forget that. They give it up in compromise so they can have peace. And so, verse 2 says, Now Balak, the son of Zipporah, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. Moab said to the elders of Midian, Now this horde, and that word horde there, that's a bad translation. That's actually assembly. It's the same word that we use for synagogue or church. Same word. He said, Now this assembly will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. And Balak, the son of Zipporah, was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river. Now, Balaam lives up in Aram. When they say the river, they're making reference to the Euphrates River. He's actually, and you need to understand this, he's actually a descendant of Laban. Remember Laban? Laban was the man that was very, very important to this chapter. You'll see what I'm talking about in a minute. If you remember, Laban is the one that took advantage of our forefather Jacob. And they made a deal. When Jacob left and he was in pursuit of him, they set up a stone wall. And they said, We're going to make a covenant right here that I'll never pass this point to come and do you harm. And you'll never pass this point to do me any harm. That was the covenant that was made hundreds of years ago between these people. All right? Look at verse 5 again. So he sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now, therefore, please come, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. Now, don't you notice something with me right here? This is very important. Balak sends to Balaam, and this is what he says. I want you to come and curse them, curse this people, that he may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. The Hebrew word that is used for curse here, and I can't pronounce the word, but you look it up and you'll see the Hebrew word here for this curse is a mild form of curse. Balak said, What I need you to do is curse them so that I can run them off. Just get rid of them, you know, so they won't be a bother to me. Keep that in mind now as we go on. Let me start in verse 6. Now therefore, please come curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. Well, how does he know that? He's had experience with Balaam. The sages of Israel say that Balaam had prophesied just not long before this the fact that Balak would become king of Moab. And it come to pass. This is a prophet of God. Every religion that I have ever read anything about argues the fact that this man was a prophet of God. God says he's a prophet of God. God comes to speak to him. I'm going to take God's word. He was a prophet of God. Now, he wasn't a very good one. He was a very disobedient one. Just like the New Covenant Church today. I'm not saying that they don't belong to God, but they're not very obedient to him. They won't do what he says. So they got their own way of doing things. And God said, that's fixing to stop real soon. Verse 7. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand, and they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. He said to them, spend the night here, and I will bring word back to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God said to Balaam, or came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Different Hebrew word. Something very revealing about Balaam at this point. The word that he used for curse here is not a mild form of curse, but a curse that would literally drive them into the sea or to death. See, Balaam's got a secret hatred of these people. He's an anti-Semite. Do you know the majority of the New Covenant Church today will tell you, oh, I love the Jew. But they secretly despise them. For every doctrine they teach that they have replaced the Jew. That they have replaced Israel. That they were a whole new entity. They're not. You know, I run into a lot of people that are messianic and don't realize they still have anti-Semitic feelings themselves. We need to be aware of what's going on. Take heed when you think you stand, lest you fall. Very important advice. All right, look at verse 10. Balaam said to God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me, behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, do not go. And you wouldn't have been better off if it stopped right there. He said, do not go with them. It's fixing to create a problem. Don't go with them. Who did he send? Pretty much a low-level delegation of people. God said, don't go with them. That's exactly what Balaam wanted. Did you ever negotiate a deal? It's better to say no at first. This is working right into Balaam's hand. Balaam knows it's going to be worth something to him. Do not go with them. You shall not curse the people for their blessing. It's kind of like God's telling Balaam here, they don't need your curse or your blessing. I blessed them. What do you think you can do? Don't boast in yourself. He said, if you boast about anything, boast about the fact that you understand and know God, how that he's righteous and just and merciful. That's what we ought to be boasting about. So verse 13 says, so Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. The leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. Then Balak again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. Did Balak get the message? He said, he's working me. I'm going to have to send more distinguished people, you know, and offer more money. You know, I know this guy. He's willing to compromise on the Word of God. It's just, we got to find the right price. You know, it saddens me. It really does. It saddens me to say that about my brothers and sisters in the New Covenant Church today. But the price dictates whether or not they don't do the Word of God. Let me tell you something, folks. We're fixing to enter into a bad time. I really believe by around September, October, that we're going to be in such an economic mess. There's going to be such need this year. Can you imagine when it comes to old people and people on fixed incomes, how tough it's going to be when they're going to have to try to buy heat and oil? When I heard today that electricity was going up 30%, when groceries is double, when all these things are taking place, there's going to be a great need. I know churches have got millions invested right here in McDowell County in the stock market, and they are not going to take them out to help people. We're fixing to be put to the test to see what we're really made of. You mark it down. Verse 14, he says, again, the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. And then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zipporah, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. It's just a matter of a deal. But he knows that this prophet of God, this is how it works. Folks, that's the way it works today. Verse 18, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold. Well, why'd he use that? He's, you know, the starting price is going to be about a house full of silver and gold. If we're going to negotiate, if you're going to get me to come, I know God's already said no, but, you know, if we can get this much money and we can get enough distinguished people, you know, I think God will go along with it. I'll have it with him. How many times you heard people say, oh, God, you let me win the lottery and I'll give you half? God's not interested in money. He's interested in you knowing him and understanding him. Money's not going to help us for long, folks. We're going to have none anyway. Verse 18 again says, Balaam replied to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. Now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Did God not tell him no already? How many times does God have to say no before no means no? You kind of wonder about that with people. Verse 20 says, God came to Balaam at night and said to him, if these men have come to call you, rise up and go with them. But only the word which I speak to you shall you do. Now this is kind of strange. I didn't think God changed. But God's letting him do it. Look at verse 22. Verse 21. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. Let me ask you a question before we go on. Should a man of this stature be saddling his own donkey when he has servants to do this? He's doing it early in the morning. He wants to get an early start. Man, the greed's working on him. Verse 22 says, but God was angry because he was going. I thought God just told him to go. Turn around, God said he's angry with him. He's angry because Balaam's making a bad choice. God won't stop you from making choices. You know what in God's will for the children of Israel to send spies into the land? It's supposed to mean good enough that God told them the land was a land flowing with milk and honey and that he would give them victory. But God allowed them to send spies, and guess what? Caused them 40 years of suffering in the wilderness, and all of them died out. That whole generation died out before they got to go in. See, God will allow you to do something that's on your heart because you still got a right to make a choice. He allowed Balaam to make the choice. He said, now, I don't want you to go. So he decided to go, and God's angry. He said, but God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now, he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. Now, wait a minute. The donkey can see the angel and Balaam can't? Balaam's a prophet. A real prophet. But he's blind to spiritual things. Is that not what Yeshua said to his disciples? Blessed are your eyes because they see, and blessed are your ears because they hear. He said, it's been given to you to know the mysteries of God, but to them it is not. Don't mean they don't know part. Balaam knows in part the things of God. He just don't know fully. He's partially blind to what's going on. Verse 23 again says, when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing away with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned from off the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. Guess what those walls are? Those were the stones that Jacob and Laban had set up, made a covenant, that they would, them or their descendants would not go from one place to the other to do harm. Why is Balaam going, or what is Balaam going to do? He's going to try to curse God's people. And God's plainly told him not to go, but his greed's overpowered him, and he wants to go. He wants to get this honor, he wants to make a quick buck, and he's going to do everything he can to get it to work. Now, it's not God's way, but he thinks he'll get God to do it anyway. Folks, if you've got 3,000 denominations in the United States alone, is people trying to get God to do the things the way they want, or are they trying to do things the way God wants? See, all 3,000 can't be right. Somebody's got to be wrong. Can't have 3,000 different things going on, everybody be right. It just don't work. What's it in verse 24? I'm sorry, verse 25. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall. So he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, don't y'all think this is kind of strange? I mean, Balaam thinks, you know, that he's this Superman that can come and predict something, put a curse on somebody, and it'll happen. Well, God can make a donkey speak. Verse 28, then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you have struck me these three times? Then Balaam said to the donkey. Now, that's the unusual part. He's talking back to the donkey. Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you have made a mockery of me. Kind of looked bad in front of all this big highfalutin delegation that's with him, isn't he? I mean, his own donkey's giving him hard trouble. He's already lowered his standards by getting up and saddling it, you know, not letting the servants do it. He said, now you just made a complete fool out of me. Then Balaam said to the donkey, because you made a mockery of me, if there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now. Now, wait a minute. Here's this delegation listening to a guy talking to a donkey that they've hired to come and curse over 3 million people. And his curse is supposed to be able to defeat 3 million people. And yet he tells the donkey, I'd kill you if I had a sword. He's not even powerful enough to speak to the donkey and get it killed, much less Israel. Think about this. The donkey said to Balaam, am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? And he said, no. You know, he should have thought about that. This is something unusual going on in my life. This has never happened before. Maybe I'm doing something wrong. You know, when the tribulation starts, don't you think a whole lot of the church is going to stop and think, we might be doing something wrong. You know, we thought we were supposed to get out of here by now, and it's not worked, and but you know, a lot of them's going to be like Balaam. You're not going to think about it. Because the greed and the power and the adulation is still on their minds. Look what it says in verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. And he bowed all the way to the ground, and the angel of the Lord said to him, why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because of your way was contrary to me. But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Balaam didn't understand that what he was doing was against God. Really? He's going with the intention to curse these people, and has God not told him, no, don't do that? God finally lets him go, gets angry because he's going. He said, but you don't do anything. You don't say anything but what I tell you to do. Verse 34 says, Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, I've sinned, for I did not know what you were that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it's displeasing to you, I'll turn back. Well, I thought that would have been obvious. It was displeasing, or he wouldn't have this much trouble. If it's displeasing. Let me tell you something, buddy. When you make up your mind to do something, it's hard for God to stop you. When you think that you're going to stand no matter what, no matter what you do, it's hard to stop somebody like that. Verse 35 says, But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you. So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balaam. When Balak heard that Balaam was coming, he went out to meet him at the city of Moab, which is on the Arnon border, at the extreme end of the border. And then Balak said to Balaam, If I'd been Balaam, I would sure turn around if I got talked to like this. Did I not urgently send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I really not able to honor you? So Balaam said to Balak, Behold, I've come now to you. Am I able to speak anything at all? The word of God puts in my mouth that I shall speak. And Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kiriath Huzal. Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep. Now wait a minute. Balak's a Midianite. He's the king of the Moabites, and he knows something about sacrificing too. Offering sacrifices to this god. Verse 40 again says, Balak sacrificed oxen and sheep and sent some to Balaam and the leaders who were with him. Don't you think it's kind of strange that Balak didn't go? He just sacrificed and fixed up some meat and sent it to him. Has no respect for Balaam whatsoever, does he? Well, can we tell you something? When people realize that church leaders today are not telling them the truth, they're not going to have any respect for them whatsoever. Verse 41. Then it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal. And he saw from there a portion of the people. The god Baal. This is a prophet of God. He's going right up there. He's compromising. He knows better than to worship Baal. He's already used several times the word Yahweh. Balaam did. He could only speak the word of Yahweh. Go back and look where it says Lord there. It's in all capitals. He knows that name. But he's taken him to this mountain where they worship Baal. In verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Balaam said to Balaam, Build 7 altars for me here. I thought Balaam didn't suppose to do anything except what God told him. You know what God said? Not to say anything? Not to do anything? But see, Balaam knows that these are things that God has commanded. And maybe, just maybe, if he'll do part of what God says, he'll get what he wants. What's going through this man's mind that he can come and get God to destroy a people that's not done anything to them and feel good about himself? As long as he keeps part of the commandments. Verse 1 again says, Then Balaam said to Balak, Build 7 altars for me here and prepare 7 bulls and 7 rams for me here. Well, he certainly knows something about offerings. But why 7? Why 7? You know, at this time, there's only been 7 people who God has used to build altars in Scripture. He used Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Moses. There's only been seven official altars before. This man builds seven altars. It's kind of like he's saying to God, you know, you don't need just one nation. This seven, we know this is the plan of God, the perfect plan of God. That's what it represents. So he's trying to make his way the perfect plan of God. He's trying to trick God into changing his mind. He's already done some great damage to the name of God. Do you realize that part of the great tribulation is because God said his people, where they got scattered, has desecrated his name, and taking them back to the land would restore that name? Read Ezekiel 36. Because I'm not doing this for your sake. I'm doing it because of my great name. See, Balaam didn't tell this delegation that he come with that God told him no. He said, I'm going to go with you. But he didn't tell them that God said he couldn't curse them. Do you notice that he just kind of forgot that part? He just got up early in the morning, so he went and talked to him, saddled his donkey, and let them believe that God had changed his mind. See, this was a very powerful religious leader in the world at that time, and he allowed people to believe that God had changed. He'd said no before, but, you know, if enough good people come and enough money's involved, even God will change his mind. It's exactly what's wrong with our New Covenant churches today, and that's exactly why God's going to send a great tribulation to this world. Verse 3. Then Balaam said to Balak, stand beside your burnt offering, and I'll go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me, I'll tell you. So he went to a bar hill. He said, Balak, you know, stand here beside your offering and show God just how good you're being to him, how much you're offering him, how rich you are. Like that's going to impress God. Folks, let me tell you something. That's exactly what New Covenant believers are doing today. They're trying to impress God with their nice big buildings, with their new theology, with the new things that they're coming up with, but they will not obey God. They're still mixing the things of pagan religion with the things of God and expect to be blessed. It's not going to happen. Now, you've read this. You know exactly what transpires. God tells Balaam, no, you go back and tell him. I'm not going to curse him. I'm going to bless him. Balaam gets all upset. Stop. I hired you to come here and curse him. He said, let me take you over to this other place. Maybe you can get another view of him. Maybe God can see him from a different angle and he'll have something against him. Well, part of his discourse was, in verse 7, he took up a discourse and said, from Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from top of the rocks and I look at him from the hills, behold a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. See, these are people that knew God and kept his commandments. Even Balak admitted, said when God looks at them, he sees that they're being obedient. He's not going to curse them. Folks, he won't curse us as long as we're obedient. We need to remember that in the last days that we're living. Let me go on right quickly. This story continues. He does this three times. Three different times he tries to get him to curse Israel. This won't ever happen. So in chapter 24, in verse 10, it says, and Balak's anger burned against Balaam, and he struck his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, but behold, you have persisted in blessing them these three times. Therefore, flee to your place now. I said I would honor you greatly, but behold, the Lord has held you back from honor. Where did he get the idea that this was God's fault? From Balaam. Balaam's the one that wrecked God's name, thinking that God would change his mind. Folks, that's exactly what people are doing today, and they don't realize it. We're supposed to live our lives in such a way that we'd be like these Israelites. God don't find any fault in us, but people see something in us that will make them know that God is God. See, it's not by how much money we have. It's not by how big a congregation we have or how nice a building we have. It's do we let our light shine before men so that they'll see our good works and know this God. Hold your place there and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 for a minute. Matthew, the 5th chapter. Verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." This is Yeshua talking to his disciples. "But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men." So you can destroy your testimony for the Lord very easily. Especially when you compromise and let people think that God has changed. You destroy his name. Verse 14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand that gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that you may see, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You know, we've got the idea. We misunderstand God. We think that we've got to have big, fancy church buildings. And we've got to have big bank accounts. And we've got to have impressive, mighty people in our congregations. Rich people. God said, "I'm just interested in finding somebody that understands me and knows me, what I'm like." Folks, that's going to be real important during the Great Tribulation. Go back with me to Numbers 24. Last thing that Balaam says in verse 23, he says, "And he took up his discourse and said, 'Alas, who can live except God has ordained it? But ships shall come from the coast of Kittim, and they shall afflict Ashur and will afflict Eber, so they also will come to destruction.'" Do you realize that Balaam is prophesying here the tribulation? These are things that are prophesied by all the prophets that would take place during the Great Tribulation. Look at verse 25. "Then Balaam arose and departed and returned to his place, and Balak also went his way. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab." We need to stop right here. Balaam couldn't curse God's people, but they're fixing to curse themselves. Why? Why, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, learning how to walk with God and do what he says, why, when they're getting ready to go in, because they think they stand, they don't know that they can fall, they're about to compromise. If you hold your place in Numbers, turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, the only way you'll understand this, and I want you to understand it from Scripture, not just what I'm saying. It doesn't really tell us in our Torah portion what happened there, but Yeshua himself tells us Balaam was not able to curse God's people. But the desire to not go away empty-handed caused Balaam to do something that Yeshua tells a long time later. As a matter of fact, it's in chapter 2 of Revelation, in verse 13, I'll start. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam." What was the teaching of Balaam? We didn't hear that back there in the Torah portion. "Who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balaam to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, commit acts of immorality." Can I paraphrase this and just tell you what Balaam was doing? Balaam said, "Well, Balak, you see, I can't curse God's people because he's blessed them. But do you want them to get themselves cursed? All you have to do is get them to mix in with you. Just get them to acting like you do, and God will curse them." And he's so stupid, he don't get that. He's telling them, if you'll just get them to do the things you do, God will curse them. That's what's happening in chapter 25 of Numbers. It says in verse 1, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to sacrifice of their, or the sacrifices of their gods, And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor. And the Lord was angry against Israel. See how easily the mixing can take place? How easy it is to compromise and go along with doctrine that's not taught from Moses? Folks, that's just as much in the Messianic movement as it is in the church. There's stuff going on in the Messianic movement that's not of God. They're not studying the Torah. They do liturgy, they do everything else, but they're not teaching Torah. What it says in verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor. Then behold, one of the sons of Israel came and brought to his relatives a Midianite woman. In the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation of the sons of Israel, while they were weeping at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, why does God tell us this? This Simeonite man from the tribe of Simeon brings a Midianite woman and just kind of throws it in the face of Moses. He said, I'm going to show you that this is okay. As a matter of fact, I'm going to take her in here and consummate the marriage. It's bad. And Moses is standing there because, you remember, Moses had married a Midianite woman too, hadn't he? He didn't know what to say. He's just kind of standing there. Remember, he's the only one left that's not going to get to go to the promised land because he's disobedient. Look what happened in verse 7. When Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw it, he rose from the midst of the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the tent and pierced both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through the body. So the plague on the sons of Israel was checked. Those who died by the plague were 24,000. There was one young priest of this next generation with the name of Phinehas that stood up, took some action. Now that's our Torah portion for today, but next week's Torah portion, Phinehas, God is going to bless Phinehas for this. And it seems like that Phinehas has broke every rule of Torah there is. But God's going to say great things about Phinehas because he did this. Well, see, because of what Phinehas did, he stopped a plague that had already killed 24,000 people. Why is it that over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10, Paul said there was 23,000 fell that day? When the book of Numbers tells us there was 24,000 died that day. I don't think Paul made a mistake. You remember I told you that these Torah portions are always connected together and you can never separate them? Go back with me to chapter number back with me to chapter 21, verse 33. Then they turned and went up by the way of Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, went out with all of his people for battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and all his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they killed him and his sons and all his people until there was no remnant left him, and they possessed his land. Here was a people just a few days ago that was so willing to obey God that they were willing to take on a giant whose bed was 13 feet long and a powerful army. They trusted him. But just a little time of camping out here at this place right before they go in, and they get all messed up. Next week, we're going to look at a census that's taken. Turn with me, if you will, to chapter number 26. Numbers chapter number 26. Remember I said they're always tied together? You see the bravery, you see the honor of standing up and doing what God says, even in the face of a giant that the people were willing to do. But when they thought they were standing, then they failed. Because something happened. Look at the census that's going to be taken later. I'll start in verse, just for sake of time, let me jump down to verse 60. Now, in this chapter, we've had a new census taken. As a matter of fact, the sons that were able to find of the children of Israel, according to verse 51 of this chapter, was 601,730. You remember this is the second census that's been taken in the book of Numbers. When they first started out in the wilderness, and now, there's been a drop in the numbers because that whole generation has died out, but they're still over what God said about the stars of heaven. God's kept His word. But don't you look at something down in verse 60. This is the census we're doing of the Levites. You know, the priesthood. To Aaron were born Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. But Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. Those who were numbered of them were 23,000. What was Paul talking about over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10? The failure of the priesthood. Those people had gone crazy, and they were dying because of failure of the priesthood. Paul said 23,000 fell. He wasn't. And it was a terrible thing that 24,000 people actually died that day. But Paul said the thing we ought to be watching for was the 23,000 priests that failed to do their job. That word fail in the Greek over in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 that Paul uses there, and I keep pronouncing, you have to talk to Wade, he's the Greek expert on that. But that word fail means to literally fall or fall down. But the Greek dictionary says it's akin to another word that sounds similar to it that means to take flight or fly. They run off and didn't do their job. Had the priesthood been doing its job right before they went into the promised land, wouldn't have got all them killed. The most important thing that we can do in these last days, getting close, as people like you and I who are being trained to be the priesthood, is to be like Phineas and be the ones that will stand up and do what's right before God. Do you realize that Phineas was the most unpopular man in the tribe of Simeon that day? They killed one of theirs. Phineas destroyed one of theirs. He's not popular among man, but he's so popular among God that God says He gave him a covenant of peace right then and there. You know, that's the covenant that God promises at the end of the age, is the covenant of peace. It's a promise to the priesthood. Turn one last place and I'm going to close. Turn with me over to the book of 1 Peter. Book of 1 Peter. Chapter number 1. No, I'm sorry, chapter number 2. Peter gives some advice in chapter 2, verse 1, by saying, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit with hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Is this kind of what God wants us to be developed into? That's what He's been telling us in Micah and Jeremiah. Verse 4, Peter tells us why. He says, and coming to Him as to the living stones, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Yeshua HaMashiach. For this is contained in Scripture. It was prophesied long ago that there would be a people offer up spiritual sacrifices. What's the purpose of that? It's to lead people the right way and not the wrong way. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you, you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. They fall. And to this doom they were appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellences of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. You are lo ami. Who was that? The sons of Hosea. Lo ami. Not my people. You remember that prophecy about lo ami? God said, well, they're not my people. But he said, where they're scattered to? He said, there they're going to be called the sons of God. That's what happened. Now we got all confused. We don't understand God. But that's where we got called the sons of God, was in our New Covenant churches. But see, there's coming a day, and God says, now I put up with that, all kinds of different ways of doing things, but there's coming a time, you know, during this testing time, I'm not going to test you to see if you can keep Baptist doctrine. I'm going to test you to see if you'll do what I say. He said, because you've been chosen as a royal priesthood. Verse 10 says, for you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Behold, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. In the day of tribulation is what he's talking about. Folks, this is a serious thing. And I want to urge you to examine your life. And in the light of the test that's coming, in the examples that God has given us, like Balaam, do we compromise? Do we say, well, yeah, you know, we go along with some of the church stuff just to keep them happy? Phineas didn't. And God blessed him for it. I think it's a time when we need to make a choice. Are we going to do what God says? See, you need to get in practice for that, because if you don't do that in tribulation, your stubbornness is going to get you killed. But not only is it going to get you killed, it's going to get a whole bunch of other people killed. Don't have to be. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you so much for this time that you've given us together. We thank you for the Torah. We thank you, Father, that in the last days that you're making revelations about the things that's in this Torah. We pray, Father, that our lives would be lined up with them, that we'd not compromise, that we'd hold your truth in love, because we know, Father, that you love Balaam, you love Balak, you love the children of Israel. And we pray, Father, that they would open their eyes. I can't really see, Lord, why Balak just didn't decide, you know, we need to be like them instead of them be like us. This prophet that he was talking to said you were pleased with them. I pray, Heavenly Father, our lives would be lived in such a way that people would see that in these last days, even before the visitation of tribulation comes. We ask you, Father, to bless us and use us, and we'll thank you and praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday. Hopefully, before too long, we'll have this hour in.